You are listening to a sermon by Henry Klippenstein, recorded on Sunday, March 8, 2020 at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you, Evan. I had feared a bit what you might say. I thought it might be payback for my introduction last week, which was partly at your expense. So I'm greatly relieved. Ever since I had a stroke some dozen years ago, I have the embarrassing tendency to begin coughing uncontrollably whenever I take a bite of food. Over many years, I've learned that the problem is somewhat abated if I take small enough bites. Unfortunately, that lesson learned has not translated in taking a manageable-sized bite in my sermon selection. Who in his right mind would choose such an open-ended topic as the experience of God? And it would be reasonable to assume that anyone who volunteers to speak on the experience of God would do so from a wealth of personal experience of God. Evan, does that qualify as my signature apology that you have observed that I invariably make at the beginning of each sermon? But I hasten to point out that the topic is in the form of a question. How do we experience God? I chose the topic so we can, together, better understand how we experience God. I suggested last Sunday that just as we learn from the God experiences of the ancients as recorded in Scripture, so we should also listen to and affirm each other's experience of God. We began last Sunday with the assumption that the Christian life is not primarily a system of beliefs, but rather a relationship. That, of course, is built upon the assumption that the God we worship is a relational God. The Trinity is best understood as a God in relationship, which was so beautifully illustrated in the brief novel The Shack, which many of us read a number of years ago. Science is increasingly confirming that all of creation, from the smallest of particles to the greatest planets, exist in radical relationship. It has been suggested that it would be appropriate to state that in the beginning was relationship. We were reminded last Sunday that Scripture, more than offering us rational certitude, offers us a better way of knowing, an intimate relationship with God. I ended up promising to introduce you to two contrasting approaches to enhancing an intimate relationship with God. Now, relationship implies two-way communication. It is generally understood that in our prayers, we speak to God. But the nature of God's response is a little more mysterious. When a book entitled When God Talks Back came to my attention, I immediately picked up my ears. We're today continually admonished to do the signs. Because Tanya Luhrmann, the author of the above book, is a respected Stanford anthropologist, I was doubly interested. When God Talks Back is Luhrmann's attempt to widely share her in-depth study of the vineyard movement. Luhrmann observed that in the latter part of the previous century, America experienced a remarkable phenomenon, a religious renewal, a renewal movement in which people were looking for a more alive, direct, experiential God that they could more easily relate to. So she searched for religion that was the most in-your-face challenging, the greatest burden to your beliefs, and therefore the most difficult to commit to. And then she did just that. For 2 years, she committed to an intensive involvement in the Chicago Vineyard Movement. And then for another 2 years, she repeated the same experience in California. It is a well-researched and well-written book that attempts to help us to understand the 40% Americans that claim to be born-again Christians. The New York Times Book Review described the book as the most insightful study of evangelical religion in many years. Although the study focused specifically on the Vineyard Church, some conclude that it has implications for the entire evangelical spectrum of Christianity, perhaps including the Mennonite Church. The Vineyard Christian Fellowship was founded by John Wimber in Anaheim in the 1980s. It has been called New Paradigm Protestantism or Neo-Pentecostal because of its flamboyant emphasis on the direct experience of God. It is this emphasis that seems to have wide appeal, whereas attendance in the mainline churches have plummeted precipitously, the attendance at Vineyard churches has exploded. There are now more than 600 Vineyard churches in America and as many as 1,500 around the world. They generally combine a conservative theology with a liberal social lifestyle. Lerma's approach to her project is unique. She attended their long worship services, participated in many training sessions, their home Bible studies and prayer groups. And for this, she was criticized by her colleagues because it is generally understood that scientists should remain at arm's length from their subjects so as not to jeopardize their objectivity. But I appreciated her sensitive participant-observer role. She seems to have obtained their confidence and they responded generously to her intensive interviews, which she shares in her book. The book has a wealth of people's personal encounters of God in their lives. Although she included a survey project, most of her information is based on anecdotal observation. So what were her observations? She observed that the new attendees often complained that they do not hear God speak to them, as seasoned members of the church often testified. Yet within 6 to 9 months, they might say that they had learned to recognize God's voice just as they could recognize their mother's voice on the telephone. Tanya Luhrmann was determined to find out how did this change occur. She learned that the change was a result of the leader's unique teaching. Since most of their attendees are new converts with little previous religious experience, the leaders felt it essential to give them a crash course on how to become evangelicals. But rather than teaching them what to believe, they emphasized how to act. They were encouraged to consider their brain as a place where you meet God. We generally assume that our thoughts originate within ourselves, but the Vineyard leaders contend that some originate from an outside source, namely God. Luhrmann observed that in sermons and the training sessions, the leaders were teaching the skill of how to listen to God. Luhrmann also observed that the leaders of the Vineyard Church encouraged their members to make ample use of their imagination. They were encouraged to have a coffee or a beer with Jesus. And they wouldn't simply just put out an empty cup for Jesus, they'd actually fill it with coffee. One person interviewed described sitting on a park bench, feeling the arms of Jesus around her. Some spoke of hearing Jesus tell them that he loved them and would never leave them, which had a positive influence on their lives. Luhrmann concedes that these practices have risks, but she observed that the leaders do try to minimize these risks. She heard one pastor telling his congregation that if God is telling you to relax, then go with it. But if God is telling you to quit your job and move to California, then he would want you to go check that out with your house group or your prayer group or with a pastor so they together could learn how to discern God's voice. In the final chapter of the book, Luhrmann asks, what have we learned? She concludes that from her studies, she has not learned anything about God and doesn't think social science can answer these kinds of questions. But she is remarkably positive about her Vineyard experiences. She is very respectful of the people that she encountered and observed them to be thoughtful and functionally very capable people. She shares that it's easy for skeptics to say, see, Christians have all made it up in their minds, just as always thought, end of story. But Luhrmann is much more generous than that. She acknowledges that in a secular culture riddled with doubt and skepticism, evangelicals have to work hard to experience God. And therefore, she seems to be willing to cut them some slack. In defense of their emphasis on the use of their imagination, she informs us that historically Christian spirituality leaders had always utilized their imagination. In defense of the hearing the voice of God, she says, that's not uncommon. She claims that depending on how you ask the question, between 10 and 80% of people, whether they believe in God or not, reported sometime having heard the voice, had a vision, or had some otherwise inexplicable personal experience. She insists that they are not pathological. They're not uncommon. They're brief and generally positive. She concludes that the Vineyard experience of hearing God is a learned skill. When you pay attention to your inner thoughts, real psychological change occurs. My response to the book, upon first reading, I found it heartening that a credible scientist would do an in-depth study of the most extreme branch of evangelicalism and still come away not with sarcasm, but rather with generally positive observations. Upon further reflection, Luhrmann's book does challenge my understanding of the experience of God. I identify with the Vineyard desire to experience God. However, I must admit I am somewhat apprehensive of the methods employed to achieve these objectives. I fear that the concerted effort to train the mind to experience God may inadvertently open the door to unrealistic expectations of God or even counterfeit experience of God, both with dire consequences. Our experience of God, above all else, must be genuine. For the above reasons, I find myself more open to consider an alternative approach to the experience of God in my life. I'm referring to the increasingly widening practice of contemplative prayer. Whereas the Vineyard Church makes a concerted effort to train the mind, the contemplative approach begins with the assumption that for at least brief periods of time, perhaps 20 minutes twice a day, it is helpful to actually completely shut down your overactive mind. Some call it our monkey mind, continually jumping from branch to branch. Contemplative prayer is simply a wordless, trusting, opening of our hearts and minds and to be receptive to God's always presence. We relinquish our agenda and defer to God and His movements within us. It is the simplest form of prayer. John of the Cross, a 16th century mystic, intimates that silence is God's first language. And I think that was reflected in the reading Evan had. In Latin, contemplative means to see. It has been described as an alternative consciousness. Thomas Keating humorously describes contemplative prayer as taking a brief vacation from yourself. Others have described it as an inner awakening. Contemplative meditation has been around for centuries, but in the past it belonged to the domain of the Catholic monasteries. Increasingly today, contemplative practice are finding acceptance among lay people, both Protestant and Catholic. The credit for this largely belongs to people like Thomas Merton, Henry Nouwen, Thomas Keating, and more currently, Cynthia Bergaud. Contemplative prayer is often associated with mysticism. Now, I know some of us feel uncomfortable with that term. Perhaps it needs to be demystified. A mystic is simply one who is moved from mere beliefs or belongings system to an actual inner experience of God, says Richard Rohr. Mysticism is more represented in John's Gospel than in the three Synoptic Gospels, as was so well described by Bishop Spong in a recent book. Karl Rainer, an influential German Jesuit in the previous century, stated that if Western Christianity does not discover its mystical foundations and roots, we may as well close the church doors. When I was first introduced to contemplative prayer and its emphasis on silence, I was intrigued. Being mentally lazy, the idea of shutting down the mind seemed appealing. Little did I realize that it is a well-nigh impossible task. Intentional silence almost always feels like work, says Cynthia Bergaud. But I'm encouraged by her assessment that 90% of the trick in successfully establishing a practice lies in wanting to do it in the first place. I've benefited from Cynthia Bergaud's book entitled Centering Prayer and Inner Awakening. Bergaud is an Episcopal priest with early childhood experience in the Quaker Church. The Quaker sense that silence is supremely natural, like a baby duck taking to water. Cynthia shares helpful guidelines on how to establish a successful practice. Unfortunately, I do not have time to share them this morning. Some argue that contemplative practice is private and narcissistic, and that the time could more profitably be spent serving the marginalized. Father Richard Rohr, who is an avid advocate of contemplative prayer, challenges that perspective. The center from which he operated for over 30 years is called the Center for Action and Contemplation. He recently explained that the most important word in that title is neither action nor contemplation, but rather the word and. We need both compassionate action and contemplative practice for the spiritual journey. They feed off each other, and it doesn't matter which comes first. Without action, our spirituality becomes lifeless and bears no authentic fruit. Without contemplation, all our doing comes from our egos, even if it looks selfless, and it can cause more harm than good, concludes Richard Rohr. I bring you back to the text we began with last Sunday. By His divine power, God has given us all the things we need for life and for true devotion that allows us to know God Himself, who has called us by His own glory and goodness. In this gift, God has given us a guarantee of something very great and wonderful. Through this gift, you are heirs in divine nature itself. Last Sunday, we wrestled with the concept of sharing divine nature itself. Christian theology makes very clear that the innermost core of our being is not itself divine. Yet theology has always upheld the reality of the divine indwelling. As we move towards our true center, our own being and the divine being become more and more mysteriously interwoven, says Cynthia Bergo. The beautiful scripture metaphor for that is the illustration of the vine and the branches, as was included in our Bible reading this morning. So where and how do we find God? Henry Neufeld on several occasions has reminded us that Jacob Lowen, the late MB missionary and Wycliffe Bible translator, spoke to this congregation many years ago, and before my time, I may add, he made a profound statement that the only God you will ever see is the God you see in the person sitting next to you. That is a profound understanding of incarnation. God did not come in the flesh for a mere 33-year interlude, only to desert us on Ascension Day. When Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, Christ, in confronting him, made no distinction between himself and his believers. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Yes, the word that became flesh is still in the flesh, in the skin of his followers. Otherwise, we are left with mere theism, not Christianity. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book entitled The Holy Longing, which we are currently studying in the Friday group, suggests that when we pray in Christ's name, we're actually invoking our partnering with God in the answering of many of our own prayers. What a challenging insight that is. I wish I would have heard the context in which Sloan made his pronouncement, because in spite of the profound truth, it seems to approach the problem from the wrong end. Richard Rohr insists that if you want to find God, then honor God within you, and you'll always see God beyond you. When you honor and accept the divine image within yourself, you cannot help but see it in everybody else too. And you know it is just as undeserved and unmerited just as it is in you. From this frame, you stop judging and start loving unconditionally, without asking whether someone is worthy or not. So how do we experience God or oneness with God? The second Peter text emphasizes that it is a gift, but a gift must be received. And all of God's people said,